Now, you have my paper in front of you. You might have thought, as we think of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, which is for believers only, and the final judgment for condemnation to hell of unbelievers. So, most of us have grown up in Christianity, if we have been even nominal Christians, to think only there's a judgment of unbelievers. And one of the fallout of that is that even in evangelical churches, as well as in other churches, like the Charismatics, Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, and others, there is a shallowness of life after salvation. We don't live with the fear of God. Yeah. So there is no fear of God. And I've always wondered why there is no fear of God. And therefore, not only the members of churches, but pastors and elders are living very shallow lives. And it's not just the people with a lack of sound doctrine. I'm more concerned about all of us who have sound doctrine. We are living shallow lives. And over the past 10 years, many pastors of churches with sound doctrine have fallen and have been involved in scams and scandals. And if I don't watch out and I'm not alert and I forget the fear of God, the same thing happens to me. And who knows what is the secret life of pastors and leaders. And like father, like son, like pastor and elders, so also congregation. And we're afraid of confronting one another and helping one another with the sin problem. And so this has been a good time to think about the motivations from understanding the truth that it's not just unbelievers who will be judged at the end of time. Believers also will be judged before they are able to enter into heaven. And the believer's judgment is for rewards. How does that conjure up fear of God? We've already dealt with it at some level. But now we're looking at what's the difference between the believer's judgment and the unbeliever's judgment. Now the great white throne judgment, which is the final judgment, is the condemnation of the non-believer who has rejected salvation in Christ and therefore driven forever from God's presence. The Bible, however, teaches, and we've seen this quite a bit, that believers also are judged for the works they have done after their salvation. That is the Bema seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is distinctly different from the great white throne judgment. Believers will be judged for works done after their salvation, not for salvation. This will take place after the rapture of the church. The final judgment of the wicked, or the great white throne judgment, is much later. Much later than the rapture. See, the rapture will take the church to be with Christ forever in heaven. And then there's a 7-year tribulation. So at least there's a 7 years before the judgment of the unbelievers. But then after the 7 years tribulation, there's a 1,000 years reign. So that's 1,000 plus 7 years. After that, there's the battle of Armageddon. Then the final judgment. Are you getting it? So it's a long time gap between the judgment of the believers and the rapture and the final judgment of the unbelievers. Are you getting it? Now, it just depends whether you're amill, pre-mill, post-mill, mid-mill, pre-wrath. You know, there's untold confusion. Now, subsequent to the rapture, after a period of great tribulation, I'm in the second paragraph, somewhere in the fifth line, Jesus will return to earth. He will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, known as the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of that reign, there will be a final rebellion at Armageddon. That is a place, actually. Armageddon is a place. The Valley of Megiddo. Then those who have rejected Christ will be judged and cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all the wicked angels. Now, turn to Revelation, which is there in your notes. From verse 11 to 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne." From that we get the great white throne judgment, right? The great white throne and him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. That means the earth and sky disappeared. There wasn't a place where they went to, because no place for them was found. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Which throne? The great white throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. There are two books. All right? What is the first book that was opened? It doesn't say, but the context assumes it's a list of the works of the people. The other book is the book of life. See, the books were written, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So there seems to be three places from where the dead were raised. One is from the sea, the other is from death, and the other is from Hades. So is death a place? No, but death gave up, holding people back in death, and Hades, and the sea. Doesn't mean it's limited only to these three. It's human language to help us understand that all those who were dead till this time when they had to stand before the white throne of judgment were raised from the dead. This is also a resurrection. This is the resurrection of whom? Those that are not part of the church, which was raptured. You got it? So, we have, they are raised up and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. They are judged by their deeds, not good works. It's all their works. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death is personified like Hades. They're thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So whenever you think of someone going into the lake of fire, being thrown in the lake of fire, that's the second death. What's the first death? The physical death. All right? And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So why two books? One is the book of deeds and the other is the book of life. Now, even if there wasn't a book of deeds, the book of life is really saying, has God decided, chosen, elected you for salvation? He would put your name in the book of life. But why also the book of deeds? It's because God is impartial in his judgment and he's going to show people all their works are inadequate to save them, to meet the righteous standards of the perfection of holiness and the glory of God that they have fallen short of. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, let's look at your deeds also. Even by your deeds, you condemn yourself. You get it? Now, it's very interesting how one of my dear people who helped me a lot in my thinking in early days, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, he put it this way. He said, suppose somehow, as soon as you were born, God put a recorder into your system. And this recorder would only record your value judgments. We all make value judgments, don't we? This is good, this is not good, this is nice, this is not nice, this is bad, this is... Not only about others, but about anything. We make value judgments. And God records only those things. From the time you are born till you die. Then he takes each of those recorders, and when we stand before God for judgment, and he plays back our value judgments and says, okay, by your own values and your own judgments about what is good, what is not good, let's judge you. We won't even come up to our own standards of right and wrong. Have you realized that? And we keep saying God is not fair to send anyone to hell. I mean, by your own judgments, you have not lived up to your own standards. It's amazing, no? I remember, for instance, you know, I was coming out of a government office in my city, and as I was on a two-wheeler. And as I came, there is a T junction, okay? And on some of the roads, there are dividers, right? And these days, they put dividers in such a way that you can't turn very quickly. So you have to go all around and then come back. But at the T junction, just about 5 yards, there is a gap. So you can turn when you shouldn't turn and go on the wrong side of traffic and then get back. So I was at the T junction. I came up to the T junction and I paused and then I turned left to go all the way till the end of the divider and then turn and get. So I was not breaking traffic law. And as I turned, with all that big round I had to take, and was being right in the eyes of the law, there was a voice behind me that said, Pastor Chris, I was following you to see whether you are breaking the rules. And I turned around and there was an Roman Catholic charismatic friend of mine, Raymond. Hi, Raymond. I didn't know you were at the back. He said, Pastor Chris, I respect you. You keep the law. And I was saying to God, thank you. It's just amazing that if you don't build into your life alertness, what are you going to be? You're going to cause someone to see you as not a role model, but someone who says something and does something else. So I'm constantly conscious. I can tell you several incidences where I was in places where people shouldn't even know me. For instance, in Mahabalipuram, we are having a conference. And then one of the brothers there decided to take all of our speakers. It was a conference like this. All the speakers for dinner on the beach. And it wasn't lighted up. It was night. And there we are going on the sand towards this restaurant on the beach. And in the darkness, suddenly some, you know, there were dim lights and all that, and moonlight. Someone yelled out, "Hi, Chris!" And all the speakers turned around and said, "My goodness, someone knows you even here." And I was with Phil Johnson. We were trying to get a train back from Begumpet, Hyderabad, back to Pune. And so I said, you know, let's, you know, Begumpet station, there's hardly any place to sit even. It's such a small station, railway station. We're going to come back by night train. So I said, let's go into a hotel nearby and sit in the lobby. And then if the restaurant opens, let's have some dinner, which will be nice. So nothing worked out for us except we could sit in the air-conditioned lobby, and then it was time to leave to go back to the station to catch our train. And as we were leaving, some pretty girls, you know, young pretty girls, yak 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 yak, they were entering, and Phil and I were exiting, and one of them came and hugged me and said, "Hi, Uncle Chris." So again, my goodness, I am not invisible. Anywhere I go, someone is going to see me. Right? But why should that be the only thing? Wherever I go, God is watching me, right? So who am I fooling? So, see, we have values. How did we get those values that make value judgments? God gave us a conscience. Did you know that? And we can kill our conscience, and we have seared our consciences, but the conscience is part of being made in the image of God. So now let's move on. The significant difference between the believer's judgment and the unbeliever's judgment. So first take the believer's judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be judged for their works. It's also called the Bema seat. It is not like a school or university test to see whether we pass or fail. You get it? It is a judgment for rewards. I've said that again and again. So this judgment to see whether I have passed or failed to go into heaven, that judgment has already taken place. Christ took the judgment and condemnation on the cross when he paid for our sins. When a sinner turns to Christ in true repentance for his sins and trusts in the finished work of Christ on Calvary for full and free salvation, that judgment is completely over. So two verses that you need to know, and then there's a third in my notes. First is John 5:24. where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you what? He who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has," look at the tense, "has everlasting life." Then it says, "and he will not come into judgment." He will not come into judgment, correct? "But has passed." See, it's a done deed. "From death to life." So categorical. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. "He made him to be sin for us, that who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So my sins were put on Jesus' account, and Jesus' righteousness was put on my account. That's the doctrine of imputation. Now, that we need to understand very clearly. It's a judicial, legal judgment God makes. And what is the righteousness of Christ that is put upon us? It is not the divinity of Christ that made him righteous that we're talking about here. By virtue of him being God, he is righteous. That's the attribute of God. But think of Jesus in his humanity. How long did he live? 33 years. He lived righteous. In what way? He was tempted in every point as we are, and he didn't sin. So that 33 years of living without sin, in spite of being tempted in every way, just as human beings are, he earned righteousness in his humanity. That is the righteousness transferred to our account. So, the judgment of God's wrath and condemnation was taken on himself by the Lord Jesus Christ when he willingly offered himself up on behalf of the sinner. Christ took the condemnation. My condemnation, your condemnation. Christ paid the ransom price. So he redeemed me. There are many words that are part of the work of salvation, redemption, justification, propitiation, atonement. You've got to understand each of those words. So here it is. He paid the price, is the word redemption, to pay, to buy back, to save those who believe in him. So the seat of judgment of Christ has nothing to do with our salvation from sin. That was settled in the death of Christ on our behalf. All our sins are forgiven, and there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The Bema Seat judgment is the judgment not for condemnation to hell. It is for rewards, or the loss of rewards for works done after salvation. So another important verse often put on the back burner of Christian thinking is Ephesians 2:10. We considered it this morning about the good works. See, which is closely related to the verses preceding that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what is that? Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, there is much to be culled from this verse. We are his workmanship. Clearly indicates that God deliberately made us for usefulness and not as decoration pieces. You know, we're not decoration pieces. God formed us. That he formed us is repeated in the use of another specific word in that verse, Ephesians 2:10. He created. The purpose is stated in no uncertain terms. He created us for what? We are His workmanship for what? For good works. That is why God regenerated us and put us in Christ Jesus. So go back to Ephesians 2:10 and see carefully that this verse hammers the message of purpose with the required mandate that we must do the good works for which God created and saved us in Christ Jesus. And what are the words in Ephesians 2:10 that show that we must do it? It's a mandatory thing to do, that we should walk in them. Importantly, the text tells us that just as much as our salvation was planned before the foundation of the world, so also the good works God requires us to do were planned beforehand. With this clear, then, we must not be surprised, but need to be expectantly busy doing the good works God foreordained for us to do. And that is what the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, is about. Giving an account of these good works. So that clarity, we dealt with it when we talked about the motivation for good works. That is the judgment seat of Christ. We are evaluated for rewards based on the good works God ordained for us, foreordained for us, when He saved us. So we are saved to serve. Any Christian who claims to be born again, who is not serving, should doubt his or her salvation. You can't be an inactive Christian. You can't be just coming to get fed and then complaining that you're not getting enough and keep demanding more and more. What are you doing? How are you serving? How much are you serving? But look at the unbelievers. They will be judged because they rejected Christ. Now, looking in some detail at the judgment of unbelievers, which is also known as the Great White Throne Judgment, what is distinctly different? Look at it. All those who have rejected Christ will be judged and condemned to eternal hell at the Great White Throne Judgment. They are raised from the dead for this final judgment. Remember, we looked at Revelation chapter 20 a little earlier. Right at the beginning, in the introduction of this session. Look at that verse 13. Yeah. Now, after the 1,000 years of Christ's peaceful reign on earth, Satan leads the rebellion in a final war against Almighty God. And both Satan and the world, the nations of this world that are arrayed against God and His Christ, are defeated in that war at Armageddon. Satan, who is the devil, is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet already are. They will be there forever and ever. Now you can do a lot of study on the beast and the false prophet. But our mandate for our sessions is about motivations. And what is the judgment? Now, look at Revelation 20, which we began with. We began in the introduction to look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 onwards. But see the earlier verses, verses 7 to 10, when the 1,000 years are ended. See, we are not making up this sequence of the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, and the 1,000 years. See, now it says, after the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So he had been imprisoned for how long? 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. Just think, when Jesus comes back on earth with the saints to rule the earth, Satan will be inoperative. He's in jail. Did you realize that? The clarity of scripture. But after the 1,000 years, he will be released and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. That's the battle of Armageddon, the final rebellion. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Which is the beloved city? Jerusalem. Don't be in doubt. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. See, there is a sequence and clarity, right? And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night. How long? And the torment will be daily, hourly, moment by moment. Yes, forever and ever. All the time. In pain. And how ridiculous that some stupid person says, I will reject Christ, I don't mind being thrown to hell. There was a poem, there was a poet called Swinburne. I'm the captain of my soul, defiant against God. I don't care. I'm in charge of my life. Then the rest of Revelation 20 records the fact that all unbelievers too will be thrown in that same lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. Now, I mentioned in previous sessions too the Matthew passage, which speaks of this final judgment of unbelievers. There seems to be some distinct differences in the Revelation chapter 20 passage and the Matthew chapter 25 passage. In terms of the care provided or not provided to the least of Jesus' brethren. When it talks about the final judgment of unbelievers to be thrown to hell in Revelation 20, it doesn't talk about sheep and goats. It doesn't talk about you cared for the least of these, my brethren. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. That is only in Matthew chapter 25. So some differences are there. And you can start having discussion about that, but I don't want to go there in this session even, because we're looking at something we can understand instead of dealing with that which is going to lead to more discussion and distraction. We want to get clarity about the judgment of unbelievers. Some commentators think that the Matthew passage refers specifically and particularly to those who lived and either responded to Christ and cared for the nation Israel, or rejected Christ and tormented Israel. You know, you fed me, you clothed me, or you didn't. That is Israel in the 7-year period of great tribulation. They place the judgment taught in the Matthew passage after the tribulation and the judgment taught in the Revelation passage after the millennial reign of Christ. However, both judgments lead to the lake of fire and eternal condemnation. So that's the main point I want to catch. Both in Revelation 20 and Matthew 25, the final result is those who are unbelievers end up where? In the lake of fire for eternal condemnation. Now look at Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and on the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Now all that is common in Revelation 20 and here. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and this is the difference here. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will then answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will all answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And those will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you got it. I've given you that opinion of some scholars and want to leave it there because it's not absolutely clear. Believers will be greatly encouraged to know that they will be involved in some way in this final judgment of unbelievers. And they will also be involved in the judgment of wicked angels. This is a very good point to remember. Believers will be involved in the judgment of unbelievers and the angels who fell from heaven, were thrown out when they rebelled together with Lucifer. Now you say, I didn't know that, nobody taught me, but it's there in the Bible. See, that is the reason not to go to court against fellow believers, because we should be competent to sort things justly with each other. If God has given us the capacity to judge unbelievers and angels, where do we find it? Turn to the Corinthian passage I've got there, chapter 6. See, if you read the Bible again and again, you'll get it without anyone having to teach you. So it's something that you need to rethink and blame yourself for not being diligent in Bible reading and then Bible study. When I was a teenager, with the little money I had, because I was very, very financially poor, I grew up, we didn't even know if we would have food to eat or a place to stay, clothes to wear. But the little money I started getting when I got saved, I'd buy a concordance. I wouldn't buy those 7 ways to be successful in your Christian life, 5 secrets of prayer. I wouldn't buy those kind of books. I didn't want to learn shortcuts. I wanted to study the Bible for myself. Concordance, cross-reference Bible. I soon learned, even at the age of 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, I learned how to check cross-references. Have you seen Bibles with cross-references? I used to check. And then I understood, because God's given me intelligence and he's given me the privilege of going to school and learning something. So I'd see number, okay, in the center, the cross reference, and then there'll be small italic A, B, C and all that. Okay, and then check the cross. Sometimes I say, this cross reference doesn't really match this verse. See? Oh, so I learned that cross references are not inspired by God, right? But I learned how to match. And then because I was reading and also teaching, I mean, I was a teenager and I was teaching others. And they were getting saved. What happened? you teach somebody else, then you have to become better at knowing your information. So the best way to grow is to give it away. Then they ask questions also. So my non-Christian friends would ask me questions, tease me, pull my leg. And I was going to an Anglo-Indian school, so they don't spare you. So it was very, very useful. Study the Bible, you'll find it. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to court, a law, before the unrighteous? Judges are not believers, right? Why do you go take believers to court before unsaved judges instead of the saints? These cases among Christians should be sorted out in the church. We were in Hyderabad for a Grace to India conference, and one of my staff, her uncle was one of the justices of the High Court in Hyderabad. So, and she came from a non-Christian background. So obviously this man was also non-Christian. The judge's wife had traveled with me from Pune to Hyderabad by train. And I'd never met this, one of the chief justices of, in those days, United Andhra Pradesh. So I was taken to his home, and I was sitting there, and he came, this very nice gentleman, very learned judge. And he said, I didn't want to even give you 1 minute, but I'll give you a few minutes, because I don't respect you Christians. So I said, fine, I don't mind. He said, I'll tell you why, because I have cases before me, and 60% of the cases I have to deal with is you Christians. So he wouldn't let me, he didn't give me a chance to speak, except to get a, you know, have the tea and snacks. He was not being mean to me, he was just upset with Christians. He said, how many times I've told all you Christians, your Bible tells you to sort it out among yourselves, but instead you keep coming to court and wasting my time. So I've lost my respect for you. Thank you very much, shook my hands, and he went off. And I said to his wife, see what to do. And I fully agree with him. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is saying. You should be able to sort it out. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Look at it. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? See, it's very clear. And we read these kind of verses and we don't take it seriously. I'm sure everyone has read it, but today you're sitting there and saying, Hare, you taught us such wonderful teaching. I never knew our eyes are opened. Hare, why was your eyes not open when you read it? I'm sure most of you have read 1 Corinthians. No? What do you remember? Only the nice juicy bits that you want to remember. So please, I even gently rebuke all of us for not being diligent, what? In our reading and taking it seriously. Is that also inspired? Every word is accurate. And you've all read it before, no? But did you know this is real? I mean, just imagine, even when big diabolical angels are standing in front of me with the righteous judge, Christ, you and I will also be saying, yeah. And all the wicked people of the earth. Christ is sharing his privilege of judging and condemning the world and angels to hell eternally with us, his saints. Wow. then why do you go to court over trivial matters? Sort it out in the church. The Antichrist and the beast will find mention. See, the lake of fire was specifically and especially prepared and meant for Satan and his angels who had rebelled and been thrown out of heaven. Did you realize that originally, in the mind of God, hell, eternal hell, the lake of fire, was for the devil and his angels, not for people. What did God desire for people? That they should be saved. For that, he's even holding back the second coming of Christ. Now, we have to hold that with the unshakable doctrine of election and predestination. Okay, but sadly those who reject Christ share place with these innately evil creatures. So if I reject Christ, I will be keeping company forever and ever with Satan himself. And can you imagine how many times we blame our bad behavior because of bad company? In hell, forever and ever, you will be in not just bad, but really bad, evil company. Terrible, no? I mean, it's frightening to spend forever and ever and ever with the devil and those angels and all the wicked people, and everyone is being tormented. And when you are in torment, will you be sleeping peacefully? And you're burning, and there's no balm, there's no pharmacy, there's no water. Oh my goodness. Matthew 25, 41, and he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. You are cursed people into the eternal fire prepared for whom? It was not really prepared for you, but go, join them. Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So there's a multitude of angels that are bound till that day when he releases them. Can you imagine devils running here and there? Devils. I mean, I get scared of stray dogs chasing me. Have you ever been chased by stray dogs? Especially when I only had a bicycle, no? And sometimes I had to leave my house at 12 or 3 in the morning or return that time of the night. And I'd be coming and I would be praying, Lord, please save me from these dogs. And they're invariably all over the streets, stray dogs. And they are always 10 or 12 of them, you know. And they all chase, and they're really vicious. I've never been bitten. I've been chased. It's frightening. Devils all around me, all the time. There's no cushion, nothing. The Antichrist and the beast find mention. Read about them and see how dirty, filthy, evil they are. And you find them in several eschatological and prophetic passages of the Old and New Testament books of the Bible. It is not part of our study, so I have left out more extensive information on these terrible men and creatures. So I don't want to get more extensive in giving you information God powerfully and permanently defeats them and sends them to hell. The most important takeaway I want to leave with you is this. Those who reject Christ and His free gift of eternal salvation will be condemned to hell eternally, right? Eternal hell forever. This includes our closest loved ones. And though we need to be concerned for all, what shall it profit if we work for the salvation of all but have loved ones in our own families who we do not win to Christ and therefore they go to eternal hell? Isn't it sad? So what's the conclusion? This being so, see the motivation and spur for us to live out and share the gospel with our loved ones and all those we meet and interact with regularly. And then the judgment of believers to live full of good works, right? And know that it's not how much we do, but why we do it that is going to be judged. Not how much we do, but why we do it that is going to be judged. We have a little longer now for a discussion about all the papers. I've taken 5 sessions. You might even ask me what you wanted to ask Jedi on money. I have his outline here so I can, you know, yeah, what did he say? Any questions? A little louder. Yes. So if you read through the Revelation and other related passages from Old and New Testament, the rapture takes place and it's possible like verses like Colossians chapter 3, look at it, verse 3, what does it say? And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we too will appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3, 4. It might be a verse that says, 1 Thessalonians 4, you've already gone to heaven in the rapture. When Christ returns to rule on earth, the rapture church will come with Him. Where? To earth. From where will Jesus rule? From Jerusalem. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We'll rule the whole earth. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So all of us who are really saved and have been raptured will return to rule on earth. Psalm 2, if you look at it, He will rule with a rod of iron. In the millennial reign, Christ will rule very strictly, but with equity and justice. There are passages in the prophetic books of Isaiah and others that say He will rule with equity and justice, and we will rule with Him. So He'll send us out to rule. We'll be placed in different parts with rods of iron to enforce obedience to the commands of Christ. And Satan won't be there to botch up anything. Whom are we ruling? People. Are they believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. Because all the believers had been taken away, right? And there will also be believers who came to Christ in the 7-year period, especially of the Jews. Because the Jewish nation is separate from the church, and Romans 9, 10, 11 and many parts of Zechariah and other passages say Israel will be saved during the 7-year tribulation. And so already some are saved, and then for 1,000 years we will reign with Christ, the unbelievers. Will some turn to Christ? Yes. Yes. Why aren't everyone turning to Christ now? Why don't people in your own family turn to Christ? Why are there people in the church who don't turn to Christ? And then why, in your own experience, in your previous local church, why are people not willing to believe the right doctrines? Yes, right there in the perfect Eden, they sinned. So we can keep asking why. It's because we have the DNA of sin. And it's by grace we are saved. Why did I get saved is more important than why they don't get saved. I got saved not because I wanted to get saved. I chose to be saved. But God put His grace in my life. And suddenly I got interested, right? Ephesians chapter 2, I was dead in trespasses and sins, God raised me up. If God didn't raise me up, I would be like them. So more importantly is not why they don't get saved, but why we don't get saved. But you look again and again in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period, God, you know, had the bowl judgments, the vial judgments, the trumpet judgments, and they were getting sores and they were dying and 1/3 and 2/3 and people getting killed. And yet, instead of repenting, they were screaming at God. You're unfair, you're unfair. But you also look at the Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. After miracle, after miracle, after miracle, they saw the signs and they still did not believe. So that's our DNA, not to believe. And God has to give me regeneration. So the question to ask is, what comes first? Regeneration or faith? I'm dead. I'm dead. So only when I am raised to life, which is regeneration. See, we are so confused in our vocabulary. We say, are you born again? I'm born again. Born again simply means regenerated. Unless you are born again, you cannot have faith. See, can a dead person who is dead in sin believe? I'm dead. So unless I'm regenerated, I won't believe. So what comes first? It's new birth. Unless you are born again, unless I'm regenerated, God raised me up, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, then He gives me the grace to believe.
In Romans 10, by hearing, faith comes by hearing.
Yes, but can one who is dead in sins hear? However much you speak, see, how come millions are hearing and only a few get saved? Everyone has heard. And there are people who even can teach the Bible in seminaries. Why, I was in an EU, as a young boy, I was in an EU Bible study and someone brilliantly, I was saved, brilliantly taught the Bible. And after the Bible study, I went to him. I had never met him before in those e-meetings. And I said, that was so good. I was so blessed. I was so encouraged. He said, you know, Chris, I don't believe anything of this. Then why did you teach it? Because I enjoy it. I enjoy teaching the Bible. Well, I don't believe it. It's all humbug. again and again I've learned, just because someone is brilliant and even blesses me, and someone can get born again through his preaching and teaching, doesn't mean he's saved. The Wesley brothers were sent as missionaries by the church from England to the slaves in America, and they were not saved. I've had foreign missionaries whom I've ministered to, okay, who got saved under my ministry, and they were serving 20 years, 30 years in India. What? Pastors got saved, right? It's just amazing. Billy Graham came, I think it was 1956, I had mentioned 1954, but 1956 to Madras. And who was going forward to accept Christ in the meetings? Cassocked priests of the Anglican and Methodist churches. They were going to receive Christ. Some of them were genuinely born again. One of them was Bishop Sundar Clark. And then he compromised when he became a bishop. Amazing. But he could preach the gospel. I was in Burma, you know, one time, and another friend of mine was there for a short time with me, and he said, "Chris, I'm not coming to a Methodist church." I said, "You come to this Methodist church. Come to this Methodist." I told him, "Ken, you know, there is no other English language church, man. We'll have to go to all these language churches where there is no interpretation and we won't find anything. I go to those language churches when I'm preaching in those Baptist churches." So we went to this Methodist church. So my friend told me, "I'm not giving my offering in a Methodist church." And he said, "I'm not going for communion in this Methodist church." And the bishop himself was taking the whole service and preaching. And he was preaching from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And he said, "You know, the problem with us in the Methodist church is we are not born again." And he preached absolute, you know, regeneration, the doctrines of grace, you know. And my friend, "I'm giving my offering. I'm going for communion." I said, "Let's go. I told you, I know this bishop." Moya was his name. Father was a military officer in the Burmese military. But amazing. And then we met him and his wife and had lunch with him. But, you know, the gospel reached ordained ministers who were doing all the preaching and everything, and they got saved afterwards. But what's the point? The point is, yeah, regeneration must come before you can repent and believe, or hear and faith is generated. I was teaching that in membership class. We have membership classes before we would take official members in our local church. And I remember some very intelligent people, they were saying, "How can you say that? All our years, you know, we learned the other way around. First faith and then regeneration." And when we understand regeneration must come before faith, then we can more deeply understand it's a work of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I had to change my own thinking.
I heard the scripture for all my life, and I was saved with God, and I started hearing it. That's my example.
Yes. So,
the second thing beside Jesus with converting, whether he had the faith first or like,
who?
The second thing,
who was with Christ in paradise?
Yes.
Yeah. Did he have?
Did he have faith first or he got
See, he got awakened. He got made aware, that means he got regenerated on the cross. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And to his fellow thief, see, I am and you are sinners. How did that realization come? Because God made him alive to his sin. And in the words he expressed, he was what? Hating his sin and turning to Christ. So first, he was regenerated, made aware, made alive, and then he turned to Christ and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. So everyone who is saved, everyone, whether the thief on the cross, or you, I, or anybody, has to be regenerated first. And then we believe.
He heard somewhere about Jesus Christ.
How do you know?
Because otherwise how we can know, like...
See, that's speculation. Is it written in the Bible?
No, but...
See, if it is not written in the Bible, then don't preach it.
No, I'm just asking you now.
Yeah, I cannot say. See, I don't preach maybe. I want to preach with authority, and the authority is in the scriptures. And if it's not in the scriptures, I'll keep saying maybe, maybe, maybe. Why should I have to speculate? See, I don't need to do that. The word of God is saying what? On the cross, he believed. Why? Because God woke him up from his deadness. And what he saw, he said, this man is righteous. So, is it possible that God can immediately help you to see the righteousness of Christ? So, I only have what the record is. The record is, he saw Jesus on the cross. At the last minute. He may not have heard. Then we speculate on Barabbas. Did he get saved? And we make a story about it. And there are movies, Hollywood movies on Barabbas. You know that? That he got saved. I don't know. Preachers have used it, you know, Barabbas as substitutionary, you know. Jesus was chosen to replace Barabbas. To illustrate the substitutionary death of Christ. People even preach on the centurion. You know, he said, when he saw how Jesus died, truly this man was the Son of God. So you know what they made a story about? The robe. The robe. Have you heard? Lloyd C. Douglas wrote a whole novel on the robe. The centurion won the robe while they gambled for the garment of Christ. They didn't allow it to be torn. They cast lots and they say the centurion won it, and then he kept it and somehow miraculously it touched him. He started investigating and he came to Christ. It's not in the Bible, but these are good stories. If I don't have an exegetical expository commitment to scripture and right hermeneutics, I need these stories. Any other questions? Good questions.
When Christ appears in the universe,
I have no idea, because scripture doesn't say.
How the dead will rise first?
Because the Bible says it, that's it. The details of where they were...
I mean,
their physical body will not rise.
But they will be given physical bodies, and even as we are rising, our bodies will be changed. So this body will be taken away and I will get a new body. From where?
In spiritual body.
No, physical body. From where will it come? See, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God said, let there be light, and there was? From where? God said, let there be elephants. You know, did God create eggs of chicken and then chicken? No, He created live chicken, no? So someone asked the question, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first? Chicken came first, no? Because God didn't create eggs. From where did Hawa se aa gaya? Is it magic? No. The power of God to do impossible things. It can't be explained. If it can't be explained, why are you trying to explain? See, the job of the Bible teacher and the Bible student and the preacher is not to explain what the Bible doesn't explain. And I don't have to defend God or the Bible. How can it be? How can it be? Because He is God. What kind of God do you want? Someone you can explain. Can you explain God? If I can explain God, then I am God's God. You get it? God is infinite. Every attribute of Him is infinite. If I can understand the depths of God, then He's not God. And so can He do anything? So from where those resurrection bodies come? God said, rise. What about Lazarus? He was 4 days stinking. When he came out, there was no smell. How did it happen? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He came. And the grave clothes were also there, right? And 4 days with the grave clothes, even the grave clothes, they were not running away from him. No. No sting. How did it happen? God can do exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. The power of God. You know, for instance, just imagine when Sinai, God met Moses, right? Chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. What is happening there? The whole mountain was shaking and there was fire. And the Israelites actually told Moses, enough, you know, you go, you deal with God and we will hide somewhere. And this is too much. We're so scared. You get it? And then Moses came down and they had already committed it. Idolatry, you know, with the golden calf. How did all that happen? I read yesterday from the King's passage, no? 2 Kings chapter 7, those lepers. The Syrians heard as huge armies were coming. It also happened in Elisha and the time of the Samaritan siege. And the king of Israel, God had to tell Elisha that I'm going to open the king's eyes, but Samaritan armies are surrounded by the armies of the angels of the Lord. And they couldn't see. But then God opened his eyes. Wow. The enemy is defeated. It's happened again and again. And we call them the real miracles. The miracles that some of these miracle workers are claiming are not real miracles. But God really does miracles. Amazing. And does God work in your life? like that, in ways that you can't explain. It's just amazing that God can do it. The mighty works of God.